Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
If you would be turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26, as we are continuing to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel, I'll read our passage for us as we do every week and then pause and just ask for the Lord to help us and to pray and to lean on Him. But also, I want to take part of that prayer time just to have a pastoral prayer for Father's Day. So happy Father's Day. But I do know that as with Mother's Day, Father's Day can be a day of mixed emotions for lots of different reasons. Some people want to be a father and have not been able to. Some people have recently lost their father. Some people have a broken relationship with their father. Some of you are fathers who need prayer and are new fathers or empty nesters. There's just the list goes on and on of all the emotions and realities involved in a day like this. So I just want to pray that the Lord would bring His peace and comfort and strength to those who face all of those life situations. So let me read our passage for us, and then we will pause and pray and ask the Lord for help. So let's read together. We're going to read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 26, as we have every week. The most important thing we can do this morning is hear directly from the truth of God's word. So 1 Samuel 26, beginning in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. And David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at the head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's pray together. Father, every week we want to take just a moment to pause before we jump into the truth of your word and just ask for your help. Father, we know that we're only gathered here because of the mercy and grace you've already shown us in Jesus. And we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit you have sent to dwell within us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the truth of your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us this morning by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. Father, we are so thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, you hear us even now as we come before you. And so I do want to take just a moment to pray on this Father's Day. Father, first, I pray for fathers among us. Father, there are a broad spectrum of places of life. There are brand new fathers among us. There are fathers of teenagers. There are fathers of college students and fathers of those who are grown and grandfathers. And Father, at every stage of life, I desperately need your wisdom. Father, I pray that you would fill them with your wisdom, fill them with your grace, that they might be faithful disciple makers of the next generation. Father, give them wisdom as they walk through every stage of life to know how to do it most effectively for the glory of your name. Father, I also know that this can be a hard day for many people for a variety of reasons. There are those who desperately want to be a father and have not been able to. There are those who have lost their fathers, those who may have a broken relationship with their father. So I pray that on this day, you would bring your supernatural comfort and peace to them. Father, that you would wrap your arms around them, that you would communicate to them, help them to sense that your fatherhood to them. And Father, of course, we know that in some sense, you've called every man in this room to be a father in the faith to another young man. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to take that task seriously in this church, to have men who are disciple makers of the next generation. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to raise men up to lead others in the faith for the glory of your name. And now, Father, as we jump into 1 Samuel 26, I ask for your help. I pray that you would guide my words, that no one would be led astray this morning, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, what is true of your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, here we are in chapter 26. And as I read over this chapter, I felt like we needed to really think about the following question. Can you imagine what it would be like to be exiled in the wilderness, facing suffering and continual threats, all the while knowing and believing that the riches of the kingdom are waiting for you? Now, if you've been tracking in 1 Samuel so far, you naturally understand that question to be about David, a man who is exiled in the wilderness. He's facing suffering, continual threats from Saul, all the while knowing and believing that God has promised that he would one day sit on the throne, that the riches of the kingdom are waiting for him. But what I want us to realize this morning, that it's also a question about our own lives. You and I are also in exile, facing suffering and continual threats, while knowing and believing that the riches of the kingdom of God await us. In other words, you and I have more in common with David in this series of chapters than you may realize. We see all of these descriptions come up about those who follow Jesus in 1 Peter. So, for example, 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 2:11 tells us that we are sojourners and exiles, reminding us that this broken world is not our ultimate home. We have 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 that tells us we must be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are exiles. We are exiles under continual threat. And then 1 Peter also in chapter 1 tells us that we also are going to be grieved by various trials, and yet God is keeping an inheritance for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, you have more in common with David than you realize. It's one of the reasons why, by the way, we find the book of Psalms to be such a rich source of comfort, because it is David writing about God's faithfulness to him in moments like this when he's struggling in the wilderness, just as we struggle in our own exile. And so, Lord willing, as we move through 1 Samuel, it will give you an even deeper appreciation for what David writes about in the Psalms. It helps us see that the poetic words of David's trust in the Lord were not just words, but they are things that he experienced in his life. These are things he applied to himself as he was in exile in the wilderness, as Saul chased him down and sought after his life. They're just not theoretical expressions of faith, and so nor should they be for us. In other words, David learned what it meant for the Lord to sustain him and protect him in the wilderness as God's anointed king. And therefore, as David experienced all these things, we too can learn of God's character and his nature and how he also can sustain us and keep us in the midst of exile, in the wilderness, in the midst of suffering. This chapter teaches us what trusting in God looks like when faced with exile, threats, and suffering. So what I want us to see in chapter 26 is the four attributes of a man or a woman, of a person, the four attributes of a person who is trusting in the Lord in the midst of suffering and hardship. And here are those four attributes. We'll just work through them one at a time. They see through the false security of man's defenses. Number two, they rest in the unfailing safety of God's protection. Number three, they prioritize the kingdom of God. And number four, they trust in God and not man. We need to be the kind of people who see through the false security of man's defenses, rest in the unfailing safety of God's protection, prioritize the kingdom of God, and trust in God and not man. So let's just begin right there with number one. We need to be someone who sees through the false security of man's defenses. Look with me again at verses 1 through 7. Now, verse 1 is going to sound really familiar. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, handing David over to Saul. This exact same thing happened in chapter 24. It was the Ziphites who betrayed David. They told Saul exactly where David was. Here they are doing it again. The Ziphites say in verse 1, it's not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon. Now, I suppose there should be some level of tension as we read verse 1, wondering, is Saul going to actually take action on this? Because at the end of chapter 24, Saul had some nice things to say to David. It seemed like maybe he was a changed man. Of course, we saw right through that ultimately, and without hesitation, Saul is not a changed man. And so he immediately rises up and he goes down into the wilderness as if to hunt David down. Now, I want you to see how the author of Samuel describes this process that Saul goes through to go and hunt David down. You see there in verse 2 that Saul gathers to himself 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David. 3,000 men, just generally speaking. No, this is the elite of the elite of Saul's army. He picks 3,000 specific chosen men. These are 3,000 of Saul's best men that he is mustering up to go hunt down David. And I remind you that at this point, David only has 600 men. And they are the exact opposite of chosen men, right? They are as far from chosen as you can get. Because I remind you in chapter 22, it describes who these men were who were gathering to David. It says that they were the distressed, those in debt, those who were bitter in soul. These are the kind of men gathering to David. They're not warriors. They're the down and out ragtag group of 600 men who have gathered to him in the wilderness. It's the desperate bunch who have come to David. So here comes Saul with 3,000 Navy SEALs, right? And here's David in the wilderness with 600 down and out, desperate, distressed, bitter in soul men. That's the contrast being presented between what Saul's coming with and what David has in the wilderness. So, of course, David figures out that Saul's coming after him again. You see that in verse 3. He saw that Saul was coming after him, and so he sends out some spies to figure out what's happening. They come and report back to David. Yes, he's here. He has arrived. And so verse 5 says, so David himself rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and he looks out over the area where Saul and his army are, and he gets an understanding of the situation. He lays eyes on these 3,000 men. And notice what he sees here. Notice the situation that it describes in verse 5. You have Abner, the son of Ner, who's the commander of the army. So commander of the army, but also in many ways Saul's personal bodyguard. And he's there in the middle with Saul. They're lying down because it's nighttime. So Saul has his personal bodyguard laying next to him. They're lying down in the encampment while the army is encamped around them. So you have 3,000 elite soldiers surrounding Saul and his personal bodyguard. This is the situation that David sees. Now, this should be the definition of safety and security, right? Saul is surrounded by 3,000 elite soldiers, has his personal bodyguard next to him, and your enemy is David and a group of 600 ragtag men, right? Saul should feel completely safe and at ease. If you had to pick sides, if you had to pick whose side are you going to take, all the things being equal, and all you know is what I just said to you, 10 out of 10 times you and I are picking Saul's side, right? That's where we're going to be. That's the safe spot by man's judgment. No question about it. You want to be surrounded by 3,000 elite soldiers, right? Who wouldn't if you were in danger? But that's not what David sees. It's not what David sees when he looks on the camp or when he looks on the situation. You see, just as David refused to be intimidated by almost 9-foot-tall Goliath, David's not intimidated by the situation either. It doesn't even faze him. I mean, David's first reaction, right? You see there in verse 6, his first reaction is not, this is going to be tough. It's going to be a struggle. That's a lot of soldiers. They're really good. It seems to be the elite of Saul's army. We need to work on a strategy, Abishai. We got to figure out exactly how we're going to take them out. I'm not sure exactly how we're going to get this done, right? None of that happens. Instead, David looks on the situation and his first response is, who's going with me? Can you imagine? Right? If I'm Abishai or Ahimelech the Hittite, I'm going to say to David, did you mean to say who's going to run away with me? Did you say who's going to run into the camp with me? Did I mishear you, David? What in the world are you talking about? I mean, David's looking on Saul, surrounded by 3,000 men, and he says to two guys, who's going with me into the camp to approach Saul? There's nothing logical about this. It makes no sense. I mean, they're outnumbered 1,500-1. It's David and Abishai who end up going. Two guys into a camp of 3,000 elite soldiers. So David looks on the situation. He sees right through the false security of man's defenses. And verse 7 says, David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. There's Saul in the middle of the camp with his, what we've learned is his precious spear, right? He doesn't go anywhere without it. It's in the ground next to his head. And yet it seems that David and Abishai just take a casual walk among thousands of soldiers and make their way, and they're standing right over Saul and Abner. You see, as I mentioned, David saw right through the false security of 3,000 elite soldiers, even though Saul thought he was untouchable. See, I think it's something like Psalm 20 that is in David's head right now. David wrote Psalm 20, and this is what Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright, right? Saul is trusting in armies and soldiers and battle strategies, but David is simply trusting in the name of the Lord. He sees right through the false security that Saul has, and he walks right into the middle of his camp. You see, ultimately, the size, the ability, the position of Saul's army has no impact on Saul's safety. Why? Because God is not with him. God is not present, so Saul is at risk. You see, this is what I want us to remember. If God is not with us, then it doesn't matter what you hedge your life with. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your savings account. It doesn't matter how fancy your security system is at home. It doesn't matter how many guns you have in your house. It doesn't matter how secure your job seems to be or how safe your neighborhood feels. It doesn't matter who's in charge of the government or how capable our military is. We can have all of those things, but if God is not for us and with us, then we are vulnerable, weak, and helpless. It's what Psalm 127 says to us. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now listen, that doesn't mean you don't set a watchman over the city. It doesn't mean you don't have a savings account. It doesn't mean you don't want to have a protection and a security system on your house. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just reminding us of what God says to us, that unless the Lord is the one watching over us, unless the Lord watches over the city, every measure that we take to stay safe is in vain. The watchman stays awake in vain. It was in vain that Saul surrounded himself with 3,000 elite soldiers. It did not matter because the Lord was not the one keeping watch over Saul. It is so easy for you and I to be fooled by the false security of humanity. But part of growing in the Lord is learning to see through the facade like David, to see straight through it. And listen, this also, like David, frees you and I to pursue radical obedience to the Lord, because there are times where we're going to face a situation. It seems the Lord wants us to walk in obedience to him, and it's going to seem really difficult. And this reminds us that difficult circumstances do not always mean that God has closed the door on a situation. It may mean that God wants you to walk right into it. We've talked about this many times in this church, that we should be very cautious about reading our circumstances and thinking that we can understand what God wants us to do based on our circumstances, right? If David used the language that you and I often used, he would have looked down on that field, on that hillside, and he would have said, that's 3,000 elite soldiers. You know what? I think God has closed the door on us approaching Saul today. But David's not reading the circumstances. He's pursuing obedience to the Lord. And so without fear and without hesitation, because David knows God is with him, he walks right into the middle of the camp. And so David sees through the false security of man's defenses. But as we grow in our trust in the Lord, we also need to learn to rest in the unfailing safety of God's protection. So we have the false security of the protection of man, of human defenses. But now, secondly, I want us to learn how we should rest in the unfailing safety of God's protection. Look with me, beginning there in verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. You see, here we have, as I mentioned, kind of a repeat of what happened in chapter 24. In chapter 24, David and his men are hiding out in a cave, and in God's sovereignty, he, as Chris faithfully reminded us, calls Saul to have to go to the bathroom at the exact right time, and King Saul wanders into a cave. It's the exact cave where David is hiding out, and Saul's right next to David while he's relieving himself. And instead of David taking his sword and thrusting it through Saul's chest, he pleads with his men, and he says to them, let us not lay our hand on the Lord's anointed. And so here again, David's man is standing over Saul, and he is pleading with David. He is reading the circumstance, and he is saying, it's clear that God has given Saul into your hand. Let me strike him down. Now, I love the play on words that Abishai gives us here. Notice this with me in verse 8. Abishai says, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. Why is that significant? Because there have been multiple times where we have seen Saul trying to pin David to the wall with the spear. It's the exact same word. And he's missed him multiple times. And notice what Abishai says. I won't strike him twice. He's saying, look, I'm not as foolish as Saul. It's not going to take me two tries to take Saul out. One thrust of the spear, I will pin Saul to the ground, and his days are done. It's over. But again, David gives the somewhat shocking response in verse 9. I mean, after all, why did David walk into the middle of the camp to begin with? And David says to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You see, this is where I think God used what we learned in chapter 25 in David's life to teach him the important lesson he needed to learn. Remember in chapter 25, if you weren't with us last week, there's this terrible human being named Nabal who will not provide for David's men, even though they provided for Nabal and his servants. And Nabal is selfish and greedy and materialistic, and even his wife calls him a worthless man. And David is ready to strike Nabal down. And the Lord uses Nabal's wife, Abigail, to intercede on Nabal's behalf and says to David, look, don't win salvation with your own hands. Trust the Lord, essentially, is what she says to him. And in the end, David withdraws his sword. He stands down. And chapter 25, verse 38 says, 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And I think the Lord intentionally placed that scenario in David's life to give him strength and assurance as a reminder that he is the God of justice, that David can trust him, because you see what comes on David's lips in verse 10. He says, look, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, talking about Saul, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. David says, it's not our role, Abishai, to take out Saul. Just as God took care of Nabal, God will take care of Saul in his own good timing. We don't need to take this into our own hands. Now that, brothers and sisters, is radical trust in the Lord. It's one thing to let Nabal live, right? Nabal just didn't share provisions with David and his men. But Nabal wasn't actively hunting David down. Saul is a man on a mission to execute David. He has tried multiple times. He has thrown his spear at David multiple times. He has come out with an army multiple times to take David out. So it is a whole other level than letting Nabal live. This is letting a man live who has tried, who has attempted murder against David multiple times. And yet David says, I'm going to trust the Lord, because if the Lord's with me, if I'm walking in obedience to the Lord, then I'm resting in his unfailing safety. And it doesn't matter what my circumstances are, because if God is with me, then who is it that can be against me? I mean, we've already seen in chapter 23, verse 14, tells us that Saul sought David every day, but the Lord did not give him into his hands. We saw at the end of chapter 23 that Saul was on David's heels, chasing him around the mountain. And at the last minute, God sent the invading army of the Philistines so that Saul had to be called back, right? God has not let Saul touch David. In chapter 25, David's in danger of taking matters into his own hand and having blood guilt on his hand. And God graciously sends Abigail to intercede for him, once again, saving David. It is over and over and over again that God's protection is wrapped around David. And so David stands here fully trusting in the Lord, refusing to take vengeance into his own hands. And that is a massive demonstration of resting in the protection of the Lord, not to take out the man that wants to kill you. And so David and Abishai take the spear. You see this in the jar of water with them. You see that in verse 12. Now, why did they do that? Why did they take the spear and the jar of water with them? Well, it seems clear that David and Abishai both knew something supernatural was at work in this situation. I mean, they literally just walked through an army of 3,000 men asleep on the ground. They seem to have done it casually. They seem to have had no fear. They're standing there over two sleeping men having a conversation in the middle of the night, right? Let me kill him, Saul. I'm going to put my spear through him and I won't do it twice. Abishai says that to David. And then David responds to him. They have a long conversation. They're not worried about them waking up at all. Why is that? Well, you see that in verse 12, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. This word deep sleep is the exact same word used to describe the deep sleep that came over Adam as God took a rib from his chest and formed Eve. I mean, I guess that was the first surgical anesthesia in the history of humanity, right? He put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of his body and then closed it up. I mean, I have firsthand experience with this, right? Just a few weeks ago, when you go to surgery and they put that, the last thing you remember is that mask coming over your face. And then you wake up saying stupid stuff, completely confused. No, you're not allowed to ask Lori what I said in the post-op room, okay? We're going to keep that between our family. All right, you remember nothing. It's a deep sleep. And so David and Abishai knew that if they didn't have evidence, if they didn't come out with evidence that they had been there, then Saul wouldn't have believed them. I mean, it's like my doctor. He could have just put two holes in my knee and told me he did surgery, but not do anything, which is why they give you pictures and they say, look, we actually did something to prove that they actually did the thing they claim to have done. Well, in the same way, David and Abishai, they take the spear and they take the water because they want to prove to Saul that they could have killed him, but didn't. And so they take the spear and the jar of water and they walk right out of the camp. And then verse 13 tells us David's on the other side. It's kind of seems to be a valley between them. David's on one hillside and Saul and his army on the other hillside. And he calls out to Abner and he says, look, why haven't you? I mean, he literally calls out Abner, right? He's embarrassing him. He says, why haven't you done your job? You were supposed to protect Saul. And here I am with this spear in my hand and the jar of water in my hand. You clearly haven't done your job. I could have struck him down. It was your job to protect the anointed. And the irony of the situation is that David says Abner deserves to die because of his failure to protect the anointed king. And yet David is the one who protected the anointed king, but yet is under a death sentence. You see, David is so righteous that he protects the anointed one that wants to kill him because that was his job, even though Abner failed to do it himself. David does his job. He protects the anointed one because he's resting in God's sovereignty and the protection that God has given him over his life. I mean, isn't it amazing? All the resources that God has at his disposal to protect his people. It's astounding. I mean, even here in just these past few chapters, I know I just mentioned it, but just to remind us, in chapter 23, he raised up a foreign army to invade Israel to distract Saul to protect David. He caused Saul to have to use the bathroom at the exact right time to have him wander into a cave. He providentially sent Abigail to intercede and keep David from rebelling against him and sinning. Here, he causes an entire army to fall asleep so that David can walk right through untouched. God is sovereign, brothers and sisters. And that's why odds don't matter in God's kingdom. Odds don't matter. It's exactly what I mentioned earlier. It's what Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 remind us of. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He can do whatever he wants to protect us. He is able. He is capable. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will provide whatever we need to make it safely into eternity. Now listen, that does not mean there will not be suffering in your life. It does not mean he will not have you walk through hardship. We mentioned it earlier from 1 Peter. There will be trials. There will be suffering, but what he has promised us is that he will get us through it with our faith intact, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he will throw every resource at his disposal, which is the universe, to keep you firm in his grasp. Those who belong to Christ will endure to the last day, and as we grow in our faith, we will grow in resting in God's protection over our lives, just as David grew and his trust in the Lord's protection over his life. The third attribute I want us to see is that those who trust in the Lord prioritize the kingdom of God. They prioritize the kingdom of God. Just look briefly with me at verses 17 through 20. So Saul hears David's voice calling out to Abner. He knows it's David. He says, is this your voice, my son, David? David, of course, says, yes, it's me. But now, listen to what David says to Saul, beginning in verse 18. Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. Now, let's zero in on this next section of what David says. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Listen to what David is prioritizing in his pleading to Saul. He's not prioritizing no longer having to wander around in the wilderness or suffer with hardship of gathering up food. David's not concerned about going ahead and getting on the throne and establishing his reign. That none of that is the priority in this moment. The priority for David we find in the second half of verse 19. He's afraid of being cut off from the presence of the Lord. He's afraid from having to be sent out to go and serve other gods, because you see, David remembered the warnings that Moses gave the people when they came into the promised land. They were commanded not to dwell among the nations, because when they dwelt among the nations, they would be tempted to worship the God of the nations. So you have to understand the timing and the culture. It's very different than our time post-cross when Jesus says, go into all the nations, right? Take the good news to the nations. But here, God wanted to establish a nation to which other nations would come. But he did not want his people dwelling with other nations, because he knew that they would give in and worship idols. And so David understands that if he is cut off from the God's promised land, that he risks being cut off in the presence of God himself. He's going to risk being tempted to serve other gods. And in fact, what we're going to find in chapter 27 is that this is, in fact, what David ends up having to do. Saul will not relent, and so he goes and flees to the land of the Philistines. And David's concern is what that might do to him. Now, of course, God preserves him and God keeps him. But David has great concern about being separated from the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the symbolic presence of the Lord that dwelt in a very real way among God's people in Jerusalem. You see, those who trust in the Lord make the kingdom of God a priority in their lives. David's not mainly concerned about riches or position or power. He's concerned about worshiping the living God. And so he's pleading with Saul, don't keep me from the land where God has set his promises. This is the wickedness you were doing to me, Saul. You know, so many of us, unlike David, forget about the priority of the kingdom when we're enduring suffering. We allow our suffering to distract us from what really matters. Now look, I'm not saying we shouldn't desire the suffering to end. We certainly should. We should pray for the Lord to relieve us from the suffering we're enduring. But what God wants us to see is that we should not be distracted by our suffering, but instead, by God's grace, we should allow our suffering to focus our hearts and minds on what we desire most, which is the presence of God himself. We should make our most important priority remaining in the presence of the Lord and not allowing our suffering to draw us away from him, but instead to draw us toward him. So those who trust in the Lord make the kingdom of God a priority. They keep their eyes fixed on things above where Christ is. They rest in the fact that Jesus has paid it all, that he died on the cross to redeem them, that God has given us Jesus. What more can he offer us? He will keep us to the very end, and we rest in God's goodness and in his sovereignty. And then the final and fourth attribute of those who are trusting in the Lord is that they trust in God and not in man. I want you to see the language David uses in verses 21 through 25. What is David trusting in these verses? Because Saul seems to be turning a corner. Of course, he's not, but he seems to be. Saul says, look, I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. It would be very tempting for David to say, great, he's finally changed. He's finally different. Now I can be at rest. Now I can just trust that Saul is not going to cause me harm anymore. But not one moment does David put his faith or confidence in Saul's feigned changed attitude. No, look, listen closely to David's words. Verse 22, David said, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. Now listen to verse 23. the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. So Paul's there. David's looking to the reward of the Lord. He's not concerned about what Saul can offer him. It's the Lord who will reward David for his righteousness. Then read on in verse 23. It is the Lord who gave Saul into his hand that day, but he refused to put out his hand against the anointed. And then listen to verse 24. David says to Saul, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious." Just pause there. What we would expect David to say is, "Saul, as your life was precious in my sight this day, now might my life be precious in your sight." That's not what David says, because that's not ultimately what David's concerned about. He's trusting in God and not in man. What does he say? "Behold, Saul, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he, the Lord, deliver me out of all tribulation." David is essentially saying to Saul, "I don't care what you say. I'm not trusting in you. I'm trusting in the Lord. He'll deliver me from every persecution, every tribulation, every hardship, and every suffering. I don't really care what you say, Saul." Now, of course, it sounds like Saul's a changed man. He even concludes in verse 25, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." But David, of course, sees right through it. David doesn't return to Saul. There's no reconciliation. David goes his way and Saul returns to his place. Saul's just playing the game. He's trying to manipulate and deceive David. We know this because in the very next chapter, verse 1, David says in his heart, "I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." This is the last conversation David and Saul have. And I'm so grateful that it happens, because what we see is a man who is resolutely convinced of the Lord's provision for him, no matter who's standing in front of him. No matter what threats Saul make, no matter what appeals Saul makes, David is not going to be fooled. David's not putting his hope in the changed heart of Saul. David's not putting his hope in anything except his life being precious in the sight of the Lord. And it is only the Lord who can deliver him out of all tribulation. You see, David's hope remains, as it always has been, in the unshakable promises of God, because God told David, "You will sit on the throne." And so when you read the Psalms, you read this absolute overwhelming confidence that David has that he's not going to be struck down. And it's because he trusts in God's promises, the promise that he would sit on the throne one day. Now listen, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord has not promised us that we will not be struck down. He's not promised us that we will not be killed. He's not promised us that we won't suffer. But what he has promised us is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he has promised us is that our faith will endure to the end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Jesus tells us that we are in his grip, in his grasp, and that then we are also in the Father's grip and grasp, and that nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. We are safe and secure. And so no matter what comes your way, what suffering you may endure, what trials you may face, God's promises are sure and steadfast for you just as much as they were for David's life. He will keep you to the end. And whatever was written in earlier times was written for our encouragement, that we might have hope. And so these words are intended to bolster your faith, that you might walk in obedience to the Lord, no matter how difficult the path in front of you may seem. God will remain faithful to the very end. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy that you have shown us in the finished work of Jesus. Father, I know that it's so difficult at times to keep our eyes fixed on things above when we endure suffering and hardship. Father, it's so difficult to walk in obedience when the circumstances seem stacked against us. And so, Father, I pray that 1 Samuel chapter 26, I pray that David's life as a whole would be a reminder to us of how you show yourself to be faithful, of how we can walk in obedience to you. We can walk in courage and boldness because we are able to rest in the protection you provide. We are able to trust in you and not in man. And Father, I pray that you would protect us from the idols that this world props up all around us, the idols that tempt us to rely on the defenses and safety of the world. And instead, Father, I pray that you would remind us that unless you keep watch over our lives, we keep watch in vain. Father, we are thankful for the death of Jesus Christ that bought all of these good promises for us. And they are all yes and amen in him and in him alone. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.